The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
Let's begin first by refreshing our minds on the passage from John 6 for today. And then I'll pray and we'll get into this passage. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he had already in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take almost a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand and apply this passage of Scripture to our lives. Come, Holy Spirit, this morning. Help me to teach from your word accurately and truthfully. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder, have you ever been involved in the planning of a big event? And if you are, what ends up being one of your biggest concerns in the budgeting and planning? Often, in my experience, it's the catering. Now, if you are hiring a commercial caterer for a corporate function, it becomes a very expensive business, depending on the numbers of people that are going to be involved in your event. Morning tea alone, I discovered, can cost over $7 a head. And that's just for basic tea, coffee, powder stuff, or in a kind of a big tub, juice maybe, and some simple biscuits, $7. Adding a fruit platter or cheese platter or hot savouries could take the cost up to $15 a head. And we haven't yet considered lunch and afternoon tea, if it's a day-long event. Similar headaches can occur if you are planning a family wedding and reception at a commercial venue. Catering is important in any event involving people. And why is that? Well, because eating together is central to social events. You value people when you provide food for them. And the sharing of food promotes a sense of happiness, of well-being, that the event is a success. I wonder, have you ever attended an event where the catering was poor? The food was lackluster? And it was served late? Or things were left out? How did you feel? Hospitality is an important value in the Middle East. As a host, to be caught short at a social event is likely to bring about great personal shame. Remember, that was the issue before Jesus and his mother when they attended the wedding at Cana in Galilee in John 2. And that brought about the miracle of water into wine. When we get to John 6, the dilemma of catering is the crisis facing the disciples and Jesus in this lonely place at the Sea of Galilee. Now, once again, Jesus will meet the basic physical needs of a large group of people. This time, not with wine, but with perhaps his most astonishing miracle. The feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle that appears in all four Gospels. So the story was known by all Jesus' early followers. It's interesting that the miracle concerns people's basic needs. It's not a healing. It's not a deliverance. Finding a meal is one of the most basic things facing every human being, every day. And in wealthy countries, several times a day. In this miracle, Jesus impacts thousands of people at once. Whereas in John 5, our previous chapter, there was only one person, the invalid at the pool of Bethesda, who was healed. So here we have more than 5,000. The 5,000, apparently the Greek word referring to the people there, refers to men. There are probably more present. With women and children being present, it could have been 10,000. A lot of people are being involved. It's interesting, we've got this great multiplication of food in the story, but when we get to the end of chapter 6, as we'll find out in the coming weeks, we're going to find the great multiplication of food turns into the great subtraction or the great division, when masses of followers get narrowed down to just Jesus' immediate disciples only. At the end, there's only a faithful few remain who understand who Jesus is, even in a limited way. So, we have the dilemma in John 6 that Jesus' perhaps greatest and most spectacular miracle, in the end, produces very little fruit. Let's look at the passage. Some time has elapsed since Jesus' dispute with the religious leaders in Jerusalem that we've been considering in John 5. Now we're in the north again, on the remote eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, perhaps on the Golan Heights. A great crowd of people have followed Jesus to this place because of the healings he had done as signs. Now, these healings are not referred to specifically in John's Gospel, but we, of course, hear about them in the other Gospels, the healings that he had done around Capernaum and so on. These people who are coming are needy people, but they are also people who want to see something sensational. More healings. This is an area that included non-Jewish populations as well. So it's possible that Gentiles are also present at this event. Jesus and his disciples have gone up to a high point, presumably for teaching. And we note that they are sitting. And sitting is an important issue normally if you're going to be taught. They're not standing. We're not informed as to what provisions Jesus and his band of followers had for their expedition up the mountain. At the very least, perhaps they had a little bit of money to cover their own immediate needs. But we're told by John that the Passover festival is approaching soon. And that's a very important piece of information. The first Passover in John's Gospel was related in John 2. You remember, that is when Jesus went in and cleared the temple from the traders. That occurred at the first Passover. This Passover is the second Passover in the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. And, of course, the third Passover will be when Jesus goes down to Jerusalem, where he is crucified, when he rises again. Of course, the Passover celebrated the Exodus and also, by implication, the wilderness period as well. That's an important backdrop to this story about the multiplication of the loaves and fish, and it underlies its significance. Now, the crowd is not yet with them. Jesus and his disciples are up on the mountain. Jesus looks up and sees them coming towards him from his high vantage point. I wonder what would be going through your mind if you were there. Crowd of people turning up on your quiet moment. Jesus is already thinking about the catering. How is he going to satisfy their physical needs? He asks Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" Now he asks Philip because he's from a town called Bethsaida, which is not too far away. He's a local. He may know where the nearest marketplace is. But the implication is that such a place is not close by. It's actually a faith-stretching question for Philip. Jesus knows this, but he's already made up his mind what he's going to do. Unfortunately, Philip fails the faith-testing question. He can only see the massive catering problem. Thousands of people coming up the hill. How are we going to feed them? Not just finding the food, but how are we going to pay for it? And Philip says it's going to cost almost a year's wages to provide even the most meagre of serves. Again, think of this from the hospitality point of view. It's kind of starting to freak Philip out being asked this question. Andrew's response is a little bit more promising than Philip's. Now, it seems Andrew maybe is a little bit more socially adept. Remember, he's a proven record of bringing people to Jesus. He brought his brother, Simon Peter, to Jesus in John 1. He's been talking with a boy and discovered that the boy has some meager provisions. So, what are these? Well, there's 5 small barley loaves. Barley was the grain for the poor, basically. So these loaves were not kind of Brumby-style, you know, massive bread loaves. They're small. They're probably hard. There's probably a lot of grain and a lot of roughage in it. As well as that, there's some fish. 2 small fish. The fish are intended to be flavour extenders. Think sardines or think anchovies. Small fish, what we used to call in Indonesia dead fish, you know, the ones that are served up small and whole on your plate. They are not barramundi steaks that we're talking about here. We're talking about very humble provision. This is a most unpromising start for feeding the multitudes. Nevertheless, this humble fare, this small portion designed to meet the needs of one generous boy is brought to Jesus. But Andrew, even the fact that he started well by introducing this boy to Jesus, can't see that the plan has much of a future. He says, how far will they go before so many? It's a good question. The disciples' response, in short, has been pretty ordinary. Now Jesus has a task for them. They had organised the seating of the crowd on the grassy hillside. It's spring, so Passover is close by. The grass is at its peak. The other Gospels say that the people are grouped in 50s and 100s. They all sit or recline, and the crowd is vast. And there, as we've heard before, at least 5,000 men. John tells the story very concisely and matter-of-factly. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. They all had enough to eat. The result is gobsmacking. At the end, the disciples are told to gather up the remainder of the food. So there is surplus to requirements. That's good catering. Surplus to requirements. To the extent that 12 baskets are filled. Some people ask, well, why are there 12? Well, there's 12 disciples. Maybe they had 12 containers that they brought with them. The crowd is amazed. They want to make Jesus king. He solved their food problem. Who knows, he might do it again. He won't have to worry about eating ever again. Just follow Jesus. That becomes the dilemma as we get into the rest of John 6. Jesus had done something that only God or a special messenger like Moses would have the capacity to do. They say, surely this is the prophet who is come into the world. Now we've met this prophet before in John 1. When the Pharisees came to John to ask him who he was, they asked him, are you Elijah? He said no. Are you the prophet? He said no. Who is this prophet? The prophet refers to Deuteronomy chapter 18 verse 15 and following, where we read, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your own people. You must listen to him. I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name. The prophet would be like Moses. What did Moses do? Well, one of the many things that Moses did was God's instrument to provide supernatural food for the people in the wilderness. The people are right about the prophet and his connection to Jesus. But their initial response, this warm response, wears off during the remainder of chapter 6, because these people will refuse to listen to his teaching and no longer follow him despite the miraculous provision of food that they have experienced. In the Exodus, there was mass catering every day. It's referred to several times in the story from Exodus 16 right through to the early chapters of Joshua. You recall God provided manna, this kind of wafery stuff that came down every day, every morning, except for the Sabbath, during the 40 years of the wilderness period. He also made miraculous provision of quail meat and water. So God provided all of their needs in the wilderness period. The supernatural provision of food ceased only when the people were in the promised land and were able to eat the produce which came from the land. So, if we think the people are saying Jesus is the prophet, they are thinking we're back in this time. Fresh food every day, perhaps. The other miraculous provision of food in the Old Testament occurs during the time of Elijah and Elisha in the book of 2 Kings. You recall stories of God extending the jar of flour for the families who provide hospitality to Elijah and Elisha. God also feeds Elijah supernaturally by the Cherith Brook. Then we have this very interesting story in 2 Kings chapter 4, where we read the story of the feeding of the 100 prophets. It's up there on the screen. A man came from Baal Shalishah, bringing the man of God 20 loaves of barley bread, baked from the first ripe grain, along with some heads of new grain. "Give it to the people to eat," Elisha said. "How can I set this before 100 men?" his servant asked. But Elisha answered, "Give it to the people to eat. For this is what the Lord says, they will eat and have some left over." Then he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. The people's first reaction to the multiplication of the loaves and fish is partly right. They recognize that Jesus' miracle is extraordinary and that he's doing something that only God or one of the prophets of old, like Moses or Elisha, could do. They want to crown him king. Jesus knows this, but he also knows that his calling as the servant king is not to be the sort of earthly Messiah that the people are expecting. Jesus is meaning to teach them and his disciples something much deeper, as we'll see in the coming weeks as we proceed through John 6. So what do we learn from this story? I think there are seven things which emerge from this. First of all, it's important that we understand Jesus' care and concern for the basic needs of people. He cared for their bodies by providing food for them. This is not an incidental aspect to the miracle. It's at its heart. Nothing menial escapes God's intention for his people. In Jesus' special prayer, the Lord's Prayer, the second clause is, "Give us this day our daily bread." Traditionally, the church has taken from this story the importance of providing everyday basics to people in need. Poverty and hunger remain massive problems for our world. How does Jesus respond to such powerful need today? How does he use us in bringing about relief? Secondly, as the remainder of John 6 will teach us, Jesus truly is the bread of life. We are to feed on him and depend on him. Jesus is to be the staple of our lives, just like bread is, or in Southeast Asia, rice. It's a staple. Jesus is our staple, our daily food. I think this is what was meant by Jesus' test of Philip. Where are we going to find food for all of these people? The issue is not simply the catering challenge, but rather one of trust. When Jesus is involved, and when he's around, i.e. all of the time, he wants us to trust and depend on him. we need to see this story of the feeding of the 5,000 in the context of the opening verses of John's Gospel, which began, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that was made." Jesus in this miracle demonstrates that he is able to create provisions supernaturally. We can trust the Creator and Sustainer of all to care for us as he provides for us daily the bread of life and for the others that God brings into our lives. The third thing we learn from this story is the challenge. You know, to the disciples, feeding the crowds seemed an impossible challenge. And if you'd been there, I think you probably would have felt the same way. What do we do when we encounter a problem that seems impossible? Tom Wright, in his exposition on this passage, says, Philip doesn't know what to do. Andrew doesn't either. But he brings the boy and his bread and fish to Jesus' attention. The point is obvious. We ourselves often have no idea what to do. But the starting point is always to bring what is there to the attention of Jesus. You can never tell what he's going to do with it, though part of the Christian faith is the expectation that he will do something that we hadn't thought of, something new and creative. Fourth, we need to remember that this gospel, like all of the others, was read in the meetings of the early church. There, the early Christians heard the apostles' teaching, first of all in person and then later written down, and they broke bread together in communion services or the Lord's Supper. Now, in John's Gospel, there isn't a communion story like there is in the other Gospels. But here, in this miracle, Jesus is presiding as host over a supernatural mass feeding. He gives thanks. He distributes the bread. And this prefigures the post-resurrection meetings of the early church, at which the sharing of the Lord's Supper was customary. Now, each month we celebrate communion here. Each communion service reminds us that Jesus himself is here as host, and that he gives us daily of himself as our fundamental supernatural resource for life, the bread of life, as I referred to before. And just as the communion service prefigures the heavenly banquet, so too does this story where Jesus feeds the multitudes on the mountainside. It prefigures the heavenly banquet where we'll all be fed by God. Fifth, the humble provisions that we bring to Jesus with even the smallest dose of faith can be used and multiplied by Jesus in ways that will bring blessing and provision to others. The slender faith of Philip and Andrew was not an impediment to a great miracle of Jesus. The little boy gave everything he had for lunch, and through it provided the most amazing catering miracle of all time. Apart from Jesus, perhaps he is the hero of this story. Jesus takes his meager offering and transforms it into something satisfying for thousands. And that's actually the potential of each one of us in our lives. He can take the ordinary shell of a person that you and I are. Our strengths, our failings. And God can take it and use it in amazing ways to impact other people. When we think of the boy getting everything he had for lunch and think about the Passover setting, it reminds us that Jesus too gave all he had at the cross as an expression of his love for the world to give eternal life. Sixth, when we read this story in the context of the whole of John 6, we find that it's not the hankering for miracles that leads to deep faith. As we'll see in the coming weeks, the initial group of followers who attended this great miracle were after further future free feeds, more signs. They did not want to feed on the bread of life. Now, John has reminded us that Passover was near, the second Passover in Jesus' ministry. At the third Passover, Jesus himself fulfilled the signs of the Passover meal and its significance when he offered himself. Just like the Passover lamb, which is broken, like the unleavened bread at the Passover meal, which is broken into pieces, so too Jesus' body would be broken. Again, there are kind of communion overtones to all of this. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 when he says, "Is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf." And later he says, "The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks," sounds familiar, "when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" The feeding of the bread of life is really an important issue. Lastly, did anybody deserve the free feed? The feeding of the multitude was an act of pure grace. None of those present deserved a free feed. Jesus took the initiative from the very start. He initiated what essentially is an act of love, of gracious love. The heavenly banquet, likewise, is going to be an event of pure grace and love. Jesus invites us to join him in that. He invites you now and me to respond to his loving grace and to follow him for the rest of our lives. Let's take some moments of quietness just to reflect on this passage and what we've considered, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you for this amazing story. Thank you for the things that your word teaches us. We ask, Father, that you would help us to depend on you day by day as the bread of life. Help us, Father, to respond appropriately to you and to give our lives in response to your grace and love. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07 46 36 11 44, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.